Good morning. So you got me up there? Looking good? So many of you know that Pastor Kelly is away this weekend. He's teaching at a men's conference down in the States. Wendy and the kids went with him. They're visiting some friends in Wyoming, in Cody, where they used to live before they had come to Rocky Mountain House. So that's where they are this weekend. We would ask you to pray for them as they will be traveling home in the weather that we've had, that the Lord would bring them home safely to us. You know, I really should be more careful. When the preaching schedule is drawn up and I volunteer to fill a gap, I should really look at what passage is allotted to that particular day. Because my sense of self-preservation should keep me from volunteering for any passage that begins with the words, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Now, I say that in jest, partially. We believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And we don't get to pick and choose. We believe that it's the authoritative word of God, all of it. And one of the reasons we as a church teach in an expository fashion, literally by the book, this book, is so we teach it all. We don't get to skip over sections that may be contentious or uncomfortable. Now, before we begin, I'm going to throw out a bit of a waiver there. This morning I teach on God's directives as recorded by Paul for human relationships. It doesn't mean I'm an expert. It doesn't mean that I got it right. Not today, nor historically in my family, both the family I grew up in, my wife and the family that we share, and also in my workplace. But let's read Colossians 3, chapter 3, starting at verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. If you're using the chair Bibles that are provided or scattered about the sanctuary here, it'll be page 1088. Rules for Christian Households, Colossians 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that takes us to the end of chapter 4, verse 1. So, Paul is describing human relationships, and he begins with relationships within the family. When he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Now, some view this as just a cultural statement. You know, it's a norm for the day. And it is. This is true. It's so true, in fact, that a reader in the first century Greco-Roman culture might ask why Paul included it at all. It was a given. It didn't need to be said, did it? Well, it did need to be said. It lays a foundation for Paul's next directive, and no one should remove the statement, "Wives, submit to your husbands," from the context of the whole package. This is important because it's in the next statement that Paul shakes up the culture. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The status of women in the first century culture, I'm reading from an article from the Enrichment Journal here. The status of women in the first century culture was very low. Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband, who had ownership of her and her possessions. He could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil. A husband literally had the power of life and death over his wife, just as he did his children. And the Romans did not allow women to speak in public. So if the status of women in the context of the culture, the husband literally owned the wife and her property, and Paul's directive, as recorded here, is do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh. She's my wife. I can do what I want. This did not follow the patriarchal norms of the day. This was a challenge to the culture. This was going to cause a stir. This stands in stark contrast with our times. Our culture today easily supports the husbands don't be harsh with your wives directive, but some may struggle with the wives submitting to your husbands that leads that. Husbands being told they couldn't be harsh with their wives would have faced resistance. But the beauty of it then, and the beauty of it now, is that if both parties adhere to their role in the relationship, there's little room for conflict in the home. Let's be clear. Men and women are equal in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, it clearly states that we're all equal in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. We're talking about Paul here. And Paul was a wordsmith. Paul is a writer. All of Scripture is God-breathed and human-recorded. But Paul's skill in the use of words conveys God's will with a beauty and a clarity that is amazing. Let's look at the word submit for a minute. Funk and Wagnall's dictionary uses the phrase yield to another. If you compare this to the word obey, where Funk and Wagnall's uses the phrase to comply with or carry out a command. Now, in the original Greek of this passage, as well as in Ephesians 5, Paul carefully differentiates between the two, submit and obey. Wives, submit. Children, obey. Slaves, obey. Our English translations do likewise. There's a difference between obedience and submission. Submission is not absolute. Submission is a choice followed by action. This is modeled for us in the action of Christ in coming to earth and going to the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. Christ, though equally God, submitted to the will of the Father. In Matthew 26, it's recorded that the humanness of Christ prayed for an alternate solution to the cross. Yet Jesus concludes his prayer with, "Not as I will, but as you will." Though equally God, Jesus willfully submitted to the Father. He chose. The Bible doesn't say in this passage, wives, submit to your husbands so long as you agree with him. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives so long as she treats you nicely. And don't be harsh with her if she gives you what you want, if she submits to you. In this passage and in Ephesians 5, it also doesn't say, husbands, if your wife doesn't submit, enforce your will upon her. That's not recorded by Paul here. Sorry, boys and girls. men and ladies. These directives are not conditional on the other person's behavior. They're about you. No matter what your spouse has said or done. In Ephesians 5, Paul goes into greater detail regarding the husband's role. Husbands, love your wives, he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Guys, we all like to cultivate a certain image for ourselves, don't we? We identify ourselves by our jobs. We identify ourselves by our hobbies, maybe by our clothes. We try to let the world know how we view ourselves. How do you view yourself? Are you a motocross rider or a sledder maybe? Maybe you're a horseman or a golfer. Maybe you're a hockey player. Maybe you're a gamer. You just like to sit in front of that console. Maybe you're a gangsta. You like to wear the flat-brimmed hat. Are you a cop? Are you a fireman? Are you a farmer or a rancher? Is that where you get your self-identity? By the cattle you grow? The cattle you raise, the food you grow? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Is your marriage struggling because of your choices in maintaining a self-image or identity? Are your family finances stressed because you need to spend money on your cultivated image or your hobbies? Christ gave himself up for her, the church. So, if required, are you willing to give up yourself, husbands, your self-image, for her, for your wife? Just as Christ gave himself for the church. Getting back to you, ladies. Wives, you know, Solomon is recognized as a man of wisdom, perhaps the wisest person who ever lived. In Proverbs 19, he records his view of a quarrelsome wife. Solomon says, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Are you quarrelsome with your husband? Just because? Do you seek ways to criticize him? Do you take your own dissatisfaction out on him? Do you seek opportunities to overrule and undermine your husbands? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I repeat, these directives are not conditional on the other person's behavior. Wives, husband, this is about you. No matter what your wife says or does, wife, this is about you. No matter if your husband meets your expectations. And again, if you both live up to your roles, there's little room for conflict in your home. A husband who loves his wife does not go seeking for satisfaction elsewhere. A wife who submits to her husband does not go seeking satisfaction elsewhere. Now, just like the wives and husbands directives are a package deal, so are those for children and parents. Children, looking at you guys. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, this is pretty self-explanatory. Kids, you may not like your parents' rules, but you're required to obey them. I will add one exemption to this. And incidentally, it also applies to the submission by wives as well. Kids, obey your parents so long as their directive does not contradict the teaching of Scripture or violate God's word. So children, if your parents ask you to shoplift, don't do it. If they ask you to rob a bank, commit a murder, or be sexually immoral, don't do it. So, how do you know? How do you know whether it violates God's word? Well, kids, you need to get to know this book. You need to get to know it yourselves. You need to read it and learn what it says, because that's the only way you'll be able to differentiate what you should obey and what you can take before God. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. This could and should be inferred as, parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. What a simple and wise statement. Wisdom for parenting 2,000 years ago. Wisdom for parenting here today. The Greek for this statement literally means not to irritate, stir up, or exasperate your children. John MacArthur's commentary on this passage phrases it this way: stop nagging your kids. As the parents of teens, we were given some great advice, which we have shared with some of you before, and I'm going to share it again this morning. It kind of went like this. If it's not illegal, immoral, or dangerous to their health, don't sweat it. What this means is choose your battles. And perhaps more importantly, choose not to battle everything. If your kid wants to grow his hair long, or he wants to shave it off, don't sweat it. If your kid's fashion sense is not immoral or dangerous to their health, don't sweat it. Moms and dads, kids need discipline. There has to be consequences for their actions. But it should always be given in love, not anger. Withholding our displays of love and affection for our kids should never be a consequence for them failing to meet our expectations. Even when they disappoint you, you should still show love. Parents, we can break our kids' spirits if we fail to keep balance in this. I love you. I will hold you when you cry. And yes, you're still grounded. Or, your marks stink. As we discussed, your phone is forfeit. But I still love you. Parents, you can exasperate your children if your word can't be trusted. So if you say that you will be at whatever sport they play or whatever production they're involved in, then be there. If you say you'll take them shopping, follow through. But there's a flip side to keeping your word. If you say, don't do that again, or insert consequence here, but you fail to follow through, your word cannot be trusted, and your kids will know it. If you say, if you don't eat your supper, you get nothing else until bedtime. Do you give them a snack when they cry and howl about it later? Don't bluff. If you say, set a consequence for your kids, be prepared to follow through, or your word cannot be trusted. If you say your kids are grounded for a week, but he or she throws a fit, and you give in and let them go out with their friends, you've demonstrated that your kid holds the authority, not you, and your word cannot be trusted. Parents, you set the example of authority for your kids in your home. If they don't believe that your authority can be trusted, why would they believe that the rules in school apply to them? Why would they believe that the authority of law applies to them? Don't bluff your kids. If you don't follow through, as I said before, your word cannot be trusted. I'd mentioned John MacArthur earlier. John MacArthur, I haven't lost my page. John MacArthur has written down 10 words in his commentary on this passage, 10 ways that parents can exasperate their kids. And I'm going to share them with you because I thought they were great. First, parents can exasperate their children by overprotection. Overprotective parents never allow their children any liberty. They have strict rules for everything. No matter what their children do, overprotective parents do not trust them. And because nothing they do earns their parents' trust, children begin to despair. And they may believe that how they behave is irrelevant. Second, parents can exasperate their children by showing favoritism. This is often done unwittingly by comparing a child unfavorably to siblings, classmates, maybe teammates. Third, parents exasperate their children by depreciating their worth. Many children have been convinced that what they do and feel are not important. That is communicating to children that they're not significant, and many children depreciate their children's worth by refusing to listen to them. Children who are not listened to give up trying to communicate. They become discouraged, shy, and withdrawn. Fourth, parents can exasperate their kids by setting unrealistic goals, and parents do this by never rewarding their kids or letting them feel like they've succeeded. Nothing is enough, so the children never get full approval. Fifth, parents exasperate their children by failing to show affection, as we had just discussed. Parents need to communicate love to their children both physically and verbally. Failing to do so will discourage and alienate a child. Number six, some parents exasperate their children by not providing for their needs. Children need things like privacy, a place to play, clean clothes, a place to study, possessions of their own, and good meals. By providing those necessities, parents show their respect and concern for their children. Seven, parents exasperate their children by a lack of standards. This is the flip side of overprotection. When parents fail to discipline at all or discipline inconsistently, children are left on their own and they begin to feel insecure and unloved. Number eight, parents exasperate their children by criticism. And here, John MacArthur quotes Haim Gnat, who wrote, "A child learns what he lives. If he or she lives with criticism, he or she does not learn responsibility. He or she learns to condemn him or herself, to find fault with others. He or she learns to doubt their own judgment and to disparage their own abilities. And they distrust the intentions of others. Above all, this child learns to live with a continual expectation of impending doom." Number nine, parents exasperate their children by neglect. There's a classic biblical example of this. Absalom was one of King David's sons, and David was indifferent to Absalom. The result was rebellion, civil war, and Absalom's death. Parents need to be involved in their kids' lives. Lastly, MacArthur says parents exasperate their children by excessive discipline. This is the parent who abuses his or her children either verbally, emotionally, or physically. Parents will use their voice and say things to children they would never say to anyone else. He goes on to say, parents should never discipline their children in anger. Rather, parents should lovingly correct their children just as the Heavenly Father lovingly corrects us. Parents, these things are damaging, and Paul warns us to be mindful to not use our position as parents to discourage our kids. Paul moves on. Slaves, I'm reading from the NIV in this particular, when I read this translation here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. We're blessed to live in a time and culture where slavery is not tolerated. The idea is repelling to us. Because of this, our culture kind of rebels at the idea of having a master. So let's talk about masters for a moment. How many here were involved in a life group in the fall that did the multiply study? This is interactive. I need your help here. How many people were involved in a life group in the fall? Great, thanks. Our life group found an interesting dynamic in the first session. The discussion surrounded the statement that Jesus is Lord and what that means. Francis Chan states in this study, have you ever thought about what the word Lord means? We sometimes think of it as another name for God, but really, it's a title. It refers to a master, an owner, a person in a position of authority. So take a minute and think this through. Do you believe that Jesus is your master? Do you believe that Jesus is your owner? That you belong to him? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul states, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That price was Jesus Christ going to the cross. Chan goes on to say, the problem is many in church want to confess that Jesus is Lord. They don't believe he's their master. Our life group found this to be accurate. It's easy to think of Jesus as our Savior, our supporter, our friend, our God. But culturally, we balk at the idea of an owner or a master. It was a great discussion to have. Our first master is God. Verse 23 of our passage this morning says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if working for the Lord, not for human masters. This passage seamlessly applies to employees as well as it did to slaves or bondservants in Paul's day. So I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to insert employee for slave. Employees, obey your employers in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for your employer. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So how do we reflect the Christian faith in our workplace? This gives me pause. I had to think about that. I had to think of the times that I spent visiting with coworkers in a neighboring office or discussing non-work topics when I was being paid to spend my time on my specific tasks. Was I working with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord in those times? Nope, not always. Paul says, do everything in your job. This is the enjoyable task that you don't mind doing day after day. It also means the ugly, distasteful ones. Do everything as to the Lord, and not with a good attitude when the boss is watching, but with a sincerity of heart. Verse 24 tells us that our pay will come from God on the other side of eternity. as will our employer be repaid for his or her interactions with employees. Our life group is now studying the book of Daniel. And in chapter 1, the nation of Judah is overrun by the Babylonians. The temple is ransacked. The temple treasures are taken away. But not only the temple treasures. The best and brightest of Judah's youth are taken in captivity to Babylon. They're to be trained in the language, culture, and literature of the Babylonians for 3 years and then enter the service to the king. Even far from home, Daniel and his three friends remain faithful to God, and God blesses them for it. Thank you, Carissa. They remain thankful to God, and God blesses them for it. At the end of 3 years of training, they're brought before the king and tested. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king questioned them, he found them to surpass his own wise men. So how does this relate to our passage this morning? Do you think you have reason to be bitter and resentful to your employer, your earthly masters? Do you think you're justified in slacking because of some perceived wrong done to you? Do you have a sense of entitlement that the company owes you something? The point here is, Daniel and his friends had reason to be bitter and resentful to their employer. However, they applied themselves to their tasks while remaining faithful to God. They were diligent in their work. They did their work with all their heart as working for the Lord, not for the mad king, Nebuchadnezzar. Paul closes with, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, some of us here today are masters. Some people here are employers. Some are supervisors. They're in charge of others. So how do we treat our staff? Recently, Ontario enacted legislation to increase the minimum wage to $15 an hour, and Alberta meets that goal this year as well. In Ontario's case, there were heavy headlines when some small business owners sought to cut benefits, break times, or reduce tip income in order that this wage increase would not impact their bottom line. One headline from CBC on January 10th, 2018 read, "Greed is not okay. Backlash grows against Tim Horton franchises for worker benefit cuts." Now, I don't want to weigh in this morning on wage increases or the pushback by employers. That's not our business here today. And Paul wasn't commenting on a specific issue. What Paul is saying is be right and fair with your people. Employers, do you get a little hands-on with your employers? Employees, do you make inappropriate comments, perhaps? Recently, many allegations of sexual misconduct in the workplace by persons in a position of authority have shown how widespread this issue is. The Me Too hashtag has kind of taken over the news. If you're a supervisor or an employer, Paul's direction is clear. Treat your people properly. Using your position to cheat, bully, or exploit your people is not okay. Paul provides a reminder and a warning. We also have a master in heaven, he says. We will be held accountable for how we treat others. We should treat our employees with the same justice and fairness that we expect to receive from God. Now, does this mean that we can't hold our people accountable for how they do their jobs? Of course not. God will certainly hold us accountable for how we live our lives. He is, after all, our master. But God is a just God, and so we should be fair and just as supervisors and employers. This brings us to the so what moment. God has provided a design and given clear directives in this passage about how to live out certain human relationships. If we all did our part, conflict would be minimal. The direction is clear, so are the consequences. We will be judged by how we treat others. But there's good news. The good news is we're not alone. God, through the Holy Spirit, can make changes in our behavior that we can't make ourselves. And that we need to hold on to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you deliver to us as human beings on this planet every day. Father, we're just so grateful for your teaching and your wisdom of eternity. So, Father, I ask that as we presented this today, that my words would be minimized, Father, and your word would be maximized. That as we leave here, it would be your word that sticks in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.